morning. We're going to continue reading about that first Easter Sunday, the day that changed the world forever, and the words are on that insert inside the newsletter that you received. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Across the world today, Christians are proclaiming the good news, which is Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. You do great. And this is proclaimed in many languages. So I'm going to give you some of the languages we're hearing throughout the world that Christ is risen. See if you can pick this language. Christos Anesti. He came back. Christ is risen indeed. That's Greek. Or this one. Christus ad opstanden. Any guesses? Close. It's Swedish. I should have done the Swedish chef sort of, you know. Would a good anyway. So Swedish. What about this one? Christo amafufuka. Oh wow, she came back. Swahili. Yeah. What about I really can't do this one, but Christo ha resuscitado. Spanish, yeah. And this one. See if you can read this one. Jidu fuhuole. And why is the only Chinese lady amongst us laughing? Jidu fuhuole. And that's very funny, isn't it? But which means Christ is risen in a certain dialect of Chinese. I'm not going to reveal what dialect that is. Now, I would love to think that, so 31% of the world's population declare that they are Christians. And I would love to think that there are over 2 billion people throughout the world today saying that good news, Christ is risen, and replying back, he is risen indeed. But I don't know what you do with statistics, hey, because you never know what to do with the 31% statistic. Are 31% of the world's population really, you know, committed to the Lord Jesus? The reason I sort of doubt a little bit is because, take Australia for example, 61% of Australians identify as Christians. I'm not exactly sure of the latest census, we won't find out for a few months, but 61% of Australians identify as Christians, but there's a spectrum, isn't there? You watch this, you watch what happens here. Bit of a spectrum from, you know, from cold to hot, right? Don't you reckon? So, you would never say that 61% of Australians are full-on Christians, would you? I wouldn't. About half the Aussies who identify as Christians never turn up to church except for a wedding and a funeral. Right? And only 1 in 7 Christians attend church regularly in Australia. So only 1 in 7 of those 61% actually turn up to church regularly. So what do you reckon? What percentage of Aussies would you say is full-on Christians? What would you put of that? 5, 5, 6, I've heard some numbers out there. Yeah, I don't know. Like, I haven't got a figure on it, hey. But, you know, I reckon that's sort of the ballpark. At the other end of the spectrum, 30% of Australians say they have no religious beliefs. But amongst that 30%, so the 9% in the middle is the other religions. Other religions only make up for about 9% of Australia, but that is growing. Of the no religion, only about 4% are passionately opposed to Christianity. Now, where would you place yourself on that spectrum? So have a look at the spectrum, and where do you think you sort of lie on that spectrum? I wouldn't think there are too many passionately opposed, but if you are, welcome. It's great to have you. Or you might be at the other end of the spectrum and say, yeah, I'm full on. Or you might look and go, oh, to be honest, I'm somewhere in between. I'm somewhere on the spectrum. Not passionately opposed, but I wouldn't call myself a full-on Christian. I reckon the news we are hearing about this morning, Christ is risen, that news ought to drive you to one extreme or the other. And now, obviously, I want you to go one end, right? I want you to go full on, yes, I'm a Christ follower. But if you understand the implications of the resurrection of Jesus and his claim of lordship over our lives, it will either drive you to be passionately opposed to the message of Jesus or full on committed that this is my Lord and my Saviour and I will follow him. I reckon the resurrection of Jesus doesn't leave a lot of room for being half-hearted and indifferent towards Jesus. So let's see whether you agree with that by the end. So come with me to those events of that first Easter. We're in Matthew 27, because I just want to paint the backdrop. And we're going to go, what happened Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? What happened on that day 2,000 years ago? Jesus was arrested around midnight. He was interrogated and beaten by his own religious leadership, the Jewish leadership. He was interrogated until dawn when he was handed over to the Romans. And we heard all about that on Friday. His trial before Pontius Pilate and the way he was scourged, the way the crowd turned against him and yelled out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So by 9 o'clock, he was led through the streets of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross in a very public execution. And just after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we are told that Jesus breathed his last. Jesus died on the cross. And we're told that the women, disciples, were there witnessing, watching. A lot of the other disciples had fled the scene. We are told the religious leaders were there, the Roman soldiers, so there was a crowd gathered. It was a very public execution. No one at the scene was in any doubt that Jesus really had died that day. You know, the Roman soldiers made sure of it, driving the spear through his side. Jesus died, 33 AD, around 3 in the afternoon.
On that same day, around 6 p.m., Jesus was buried. And that's where it picks up in Matthew 27, verse 57. Just listen to it with me again. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock, rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So the women are still eyewitnesses to everything that's going on. So by 6 p.m., Jesus was buried in a tomb. Next question, what happened on the Saturday, the 4th of April, 33 A.D.? Well, the religious leaders start to get nervous, don't they? Verse 62, the next day, the Saturday, the chief priests of the Pharisees go to Pilate, "Sir, look, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal the body, and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And that deception would be worse than the first." So Pilate says, "Take a guard, make the tomb secure." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard, you know, securing the gravesite. So for the whole of that Saturday, the 4th of April, 33 AD, Jesus remained buried. What about the next day? See, this is what we're here for, isn't it? Easter Sunday, we are remembering that first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. What happened on Sunday, the 5th of April, 33 AD? Anyone know? Jesus rose from the dead, right? Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Yeah, good. So it starts about 6 a.m., right? The crack of dawn. So turn over the page, Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, so these women are there again, Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, an angel of the Lord came down, rolled back the stone, sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. They ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Now, I want you to notice, so there is the first version of events. Jesus rose from the dead. But I want you to notice, even in this passage, there is an alternative version to what happened. Did you notice, as Margaret was reading? The alternative version of events is that Jesus stayed dead. Verse 11. While the women were on their way to the city, the guards went into the city, reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were still asleep, while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him." So the soldiers took the money, did as they were instructed, and this story has been circulated widely among the Jews to this very day. Now, if you're sort of piecing together the evidence, I want to lay out two things that I think are facts, that just basically no one really contests. These are historical facts. The first is the tomb was empty. So in those early days, and as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, no one doubted that the tomb Jesus was laid in on that the 3rd of April, 33 AD, it was empty. His body was there no longer. The big question was, how did it become empty? What happened to the body? That's the big question. But no one is in any doubt that the tomb was empty. None of the opponents argued against that. Jesus' disciples certainly didn't. So the Christians were saying, it's empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And the opponents were saying, it's empty because the disciples came and stole the body. But the empty tomb is the first key piece of evidence. The second one is this. People were claiming to have seen the risen Jesus. Firstly, it's the women who see the empty tomb. And then they say, we actually met him. We saw him. We talked to him. We have seen the risen Jesus. Now, I want to point out one thing. It is surprising that the first key eyewitnesses to Jesus were women, right? So they're the ones that were there at his crucifixion. They were there watching him buried. They were there observing the empty tomb. And they were there to actually meet Jesus face to face. Why is it... surely none of you would be so sexist to think that it would be unusual to have a woman as an eyewitness. But in the first century, in a court of law in Israel, no one took the testimony of women seriously. So listen to a Jewish quote. This is Josephus, first century Jewish historian. He says this, "From women, let no evidence be accepted because of the silliness and carelessness of their sex." So there you go. Not politically correct. It's not in the Bible. It's just it's one of the Jewish authors. And the Jewish writings have the same sort of idea. "From women, let no evidence be accepted because of the silliness and carelessness of their sex." I just want to say I don't agree with that. I actually think women are more trustworthy on the whole. But anyway, let's not go there. So if you're making up a story, if you're a first century Jew making up a story about a resurrection and you wanted all your first century peers to believe it, why would you have women as the first eyewitnesses to all the events? Unless that is actually what happened. Unless it was actually women who were the first eyewitnesses and you said, well, we're just going to write it down as it happened. But it was not only the women who claimed to have seen Jesus. Look at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." The Bible's very honest, isn't it? Some of them doubted. And we read from the other accounts, some of them are wondering, is this a ghost? You know, because they can see Jesus, recognizable, but it's like how it's doing their head in. How is this possible? So for some of them, it's like, oh, is this a ghost? But after he eats with them, talks with them, they touch him, they realize, no, this is actually physically, really Jesus risen from the dead, and their response was to worship him. And in fact, over the next 40 days, hundreds of Jesus' followers, if you read the New Testament, you piece together all the stories, hundreds of Jesus' followers were claiming that they had seen him, touched him, eaten with him, walked with him, talked with him, hugged him, all that sort of stuff. And they were proclaiming this message in Jerusalem only days and weeks after he had died and they claimed he had risen again. Now, I want to just point out that Jerusalem is not a big place, right? Berkeley Vale, right? Same sort of geographic size as first century Jerusalem. It's a big, significant suburb, Berkeley Vale, but you know you wouldn't say it's massive. What's happening is you've got hundreds of Jesus' disciples going around saying, "We really physically saw Jesus risen from the dead," and they were spreading this message. And all it would have taken was for someone to say, "No, you didn't. Here is Jesus' dead body here." All it would have taken is for someone to have produced the dead body of Jesus. So there's, I hope you can see that those facts, I don't think they're controversial facts. The fact that the tomb was empty and the fact that people were claiming they had seen the risen Jesus. The key question becomes, how do you explain those facts? What explanation are you going to come up with? The Jewish religious leaders had their explanation. They said, yes, the tomb was empty because the disciples came and stole the body. So they're happy to tick fact number one, but they've got their explanation. The disciples stole the body. They're happy to accept fact number two. People were claiming that Jesus rose from the dead because they were either lying or deceived. Right? Some of them were lying because they knew the truth. They'd stolen the body. And some of them had been so tricked and were so confused that they were utterly deceived into believing that they'd seen the risen Jesus. Either way, the accounts of the resurrection are lies, either deliberate or unintentional. Now, if Christianity is based on one big pack of lies, you can understand why some people are passionately opposed to it, hey? But those early Christians, were they really that immoral and deceived? You've got to try to make a decision for yourself. When you read the writings of those first 11 disciples, you know, which is the New Testament, they wrote the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, does that strike you as the writings of immoral, corrupt, intentional liars? Is that what we're reading as we read some of the most profound ethical teaching of all time? And all of those 11 disciples mentioned in verse 16 who met with Jesus, they were tortured, locked up, persecuted. 10 of them were killed, all because they claimed Jesus rose from the dead. Surely if they made it up, at least one of them would crack under pressure. You know, when you're about to be killed and they're saying, do you really confess Jesus rose from the dead? At that point, would all of them hold so fast to a deliberate lie? Or wouldn't someone just have produced the body of Jesus to nip this whole Christianity movement in the bud? Now, the other main alternative, which I believe in, is that Jesus really did rise again. I want you to notice the main response, right? When the women see Jesus risen from the dead, what's their response? They worship him. They fall down and worship him as their king, their God. What's the disciples' response? Same again, right? Once their doubts are resolved, they worship him. Now, I want you to come to the last words Jesus said to them. Verse 18, then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the implications of Jesus' resurrection, if it's true, Jesus has now been given all authority by God. All authority. So that means Jesus is now the all-powerful king ruling our universe. And one day Jesus will come again, not only as the powerful king, but as the judge of all humanity. And every single one of us will stand before Jesus as our judge and give an account for the lives we've lived. And right now, Jesus is wanting every single person on the planet to become his disciple. Isn't that, because that's what he sends his disciples out to do. Go and make disciples of every nation. Doesn't matter what religion they are. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter how far away they are. Go and make disciples of every nation, because I am the Lord of all. I'm the King of the universe. And Jesus wants his disciples to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that is, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, cleansed, washed clean, given a new life. And Jesus wants his disciples to obey him in everything. Now that's what Isabella and Lachlan are doing today. They are declaring themselves to be Jesus' disciples. Their baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins, rising to new life, and they will promise to obey Jesus in everything. And it's interesting, both of them testify how they haven't been at that place for very long. So Lachlan says he grew up as a Christian. If you were here on Good Friday, he told his story. He grew up as a Christian, but he had a lukewarm or half-hearted attitude to Christianity. And it's only recently that he's gone, no, that's utterly inappropriate. If Jesus is the Lord of the universe, if he is a king, if he is my saviour, how can I be half-hearted towards him? And he's saying, I want to be wholeheartedly a follower of Jesus. And Isabella testifies to the same. 20 years ago, she turns up to church and she's been on the edges of Christianity for 20 years. But now recently she said, no, I want to make Jesus my saviour and my king. Now, they are not going to do those things perfectly. When they say we want to obey Jesus in everything, they will fail. But they keep on trusting Jesus' forgiveness through his death on the cross day by day. And their intention and their prayer, their deliberate desire is to obey Jesus in everything. For that is the right response to the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. Now, I want to ask you, has Jesus changed your life? I want to come back to the spectrum. Where would you place yourself on the spectrum? You don't have to share this with anyone. You're welcome to afterwards. You're welcome to talk about it. But honestly, where would you put yourself on that spectrum? Can you see how the claims of Jesus' resurrection drive you to one extreme or the other? Either Christianity is a lie built on a foundation of lies, and over 2 billion people today have aligned themselves to a false religion, which is Christianity. Because if you take the resurrection of Jesus out of Christianity, there is nothing left. Right? It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. If that is a lie, 2 billion people across the world and many people who have died for what they believe have died for a lie. Either Christianity is a lie and we are worshipping a man who remains dead, which it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Or Christianity is true and the opponents are the liars, claiming Jesus' body was stolen. But if Christianity is true, Jesus commands us to be baptized, trusting in his death for our forgiveness and to obey him in everything. So where are you on the spectrum? Now, perhaps you're right down that end, right? The fully against. I'm passionately opposed to Christianity. And I want to say, I get that. I totally understand that. And I actually, in some ways, prefer that than the whole middle spectrum. But don't let me get too personal here. But the reason is, if you're persuaded that Christianity is not true, then I understand why you would oppose it passionately. I get that. But have you really taken the time to check out the evidence of Jesus, to read the Gospels for yourself? Because I know that there are some who are passionately opposed who have never checked it out properly as adults. And that's a bit of an uninformed position to be in, isn't it? To be passionately opposed to something that you're ignorant about doesn't show a lot of integrity. Over the past decade, one of the world leaders in passionate opposition to Jesus has been a man named Christopher Hitchens. So he and Richard Dawkins, have led the charge against Christianity. Christopher Hitchens wrote this book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. You can get a feel for it. He's a little bit anti-Christian. And just scathingly tears into Christianity. But up on the screen here is a book that came out last year. The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, The Restless Soul of the World's Most Notorious Atheist. And it's written by a Christian man. Here is the book's description. Just let me read it out. While Hitchens was, in the minds of many Christians, public enemy number one, away from the lights and the cameras, a warm friendship flourished between Hitchens and the Christian author. A friendship that culminated in not one but two lengthy road trips across the United States after Hitchens was diagnosed with cancer. They studied the Bible together. And the purpose of those two road trips was to read and study the Gospel of John. And there's a great little part in the book where Hitchens was reading. So Larry was driving, Hitchens was reading John's gospel out loud, and he came to the verse where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die." And at that point, Christopher Hitchens stopped and he said, "I know this one." And he took his glasses off. He turned to Larry and he said, "Do you thou believest this, Larry Townsend?" And his sarcasm was evident, but he said, "It lacks its customary force." And Larry said, "I do, but you already knew that I did. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" And as if searching for a clever response, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. "I'll admit that it is not without appeal to a dying man." That's interesting, isn't it? Now, Larry Townsend doesn't at all claim that Christopher Hitchens became a Christian. But he is saying he did deliberately reevaluate the claims of Jesus as he approached his own imminent death from cancer. Hitchens was publicly a passionate, outspoken, confident atheist who ridiculed Christianity, but privately he had doubts, as we all do. So he took the time to investigate. Now, I just want to say, as you look at this spectrum, if you're down the fully against end of the spectrum, we would love you to do what Christopher Hitchens did, and that is take some time to read one of the Gospels with us. Right? We've got this course. Michael runs it. He's going to be running it in a few weeks' time, Simply Christianity. And you can just read through one of the Gospels, Luke's Gospels of Jesus' life, and make an informed decision. You might leave that course going, "Yes, I'm more convinced in my passionate opposition to Christianity than ever before." And that's okay, right? We don't want you to land there. But we want you to be informed as you think about these things. So we'd love you to sign up and join that course with us. But I want to just point something out. When you look at the spectrum, the majority of people are not on either end of the spectrum, are they? The majority of the people in Australia lie somewhere in between. There are a whole stack of Aussies who are not passionately anti-Christian, but you would never say they're full-on Christian. They're sort of lukewarm, or indifferent to lukewarm. And if that's you, it's great to have you today, and we want to welcome you to come back every week. But I want to challenge you, do you really believe Jesus rose again from the dead? It is one of those things that you want to be certain about because the implications are massive. And again, join Simple Christianity, spend some time wrestling with it for yourself, because if Jesus rose from the dead, he is our king, he is your king, he is your judge. He calls on you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to be washed clean, him as your saviour, and he calls on you to obey him in everything. A half-hearted response to Jesus is not an option he lays on the table. He calls on us to be full-on disciples as we take this message to the end of the world. So will you pray with me as we finish up? God, our Father, we want to pray for each and every one of us that you will help us to consider the claims of Jesus in our life. Father, for any amongst us who have been opposed or indifferent, Father, we pray that this morning might be an opportunity to reevaluate, to actually evaluate the claims of Jesus and his resurrection. And the claim that he is now the Lord of the universe and will come again one day as the judge. We pray that many, many here and throughout our community will come to embrace Jesus as Saviour and King. And Father, for those who are persuaded, help us to be wholehearted. Father, you know that our hearts are drawn in many directions and we chase after many things. But help us to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly as our Saviour, the one who died for us, who forgives our sins, Help us to embrace him as our King, who we obey wholeheartedly, the King who died for us, but the King who now rules. And help us to embrace Jesus as our judge. We pray that we will stand before him confident because of what he has done on that last day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.